morning, let's go to the ninth chapter of Daniel once again. And I want to read, as I did last week, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25 tells us that there's a break of three sections in this 70-week or 70 weeks of years prophecy. 9 weeks, 62 weeks, that gives you 69 total, and then the final week. The 9 weeks comes first, then the 62 weeks, then week 70. Verse 26 tells us something very crucial to the interpretation of this entire prophecy. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The 69 weeks take us to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is cut off after the 69 weeks. Does that not logically put us to somewhere in week 70? No brainer there, too. Last Sunday, I focused on the first two objectives or accomplishments God intended to complete within this 70-week prophecy, finishing transgression and making an end of sins. This week, I want to talk about reconciliation for iniquity and everlasting righteousness. The common view of this 70-week prophecy in the world today, in Christianity today, says that at week 69, God's plans were derailed. God had noble intentions that got thwarted by man. The Jews in the first century refused to accept Jesus as their Messiah. Therefore, God had to put a hiatus into the prophecy and indefinitely suspend the fulfillment of week 70. The church becomes an afterthought of God to fill up the intervening period of time. Number one, Messiah is cut off sometime after week 69, but technically and very clearly in Scripture, the most preeminent and affirmed fact of Scripture is the death of Christ. It occurred in time past. It's not suspended waiting for a future period. I had a fascinating thought this morning on the way to church. If you look at the six things that are to be accomplished within the 70 weeks, if these things are to be accomplished within the 70 weeks, they cannot occur in the hiatus period, can they? They cannot occur in that parenthetic time in between. They have to occur in the 70 weeks, right? Are you with me? Let's look at them. Finish transgression. Make an end of sins. Make reconciliation for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. If there's a parenthetic period going on today, none of these things can occur. Wait a minute. The very people who teach the hiatus theory, the gap theory of this prophecy, also teach that you must be involved yourself in producing your own reconciliation and bringing about everlasting righteousness in your life. That can't happen in the hiatus period. It has to occur inside the 70 weeks. Whoops. How are we going to... Which one of your sacred cows must you give up? You have to give up one or the other, right? You get the point. Well, I won't spend a lot of time. Don't belabor the point. Don't need to, but you see the point. Not too long ago, Brother Philip Conley told me a fascinating story from his childhood. He was probably about 8 to 10 years old, so all of his siblings were youngsters at home. Philip's father, Elder John Conley, a well-respected and a very able Primitive Baptist preacher. The family had hosted a visiting preacher for almost a week. Visitors come, you have special food, you have special treats, you get to travel around, and the tedium of the daily activities of life in the home are somewhat suspended. Philip said at the end of the week, when the visiting preacher left, even the children observed something unusual and raised the question to Dad. For the whole time this man has been preaching this week, the only thing he preached on were timely, practical truths. Now, we need to be instructed in practical truth. We all need it, right? Not one time in the whole week did the man preach a single sermon on doctrine, how God saves sinners. The little kids in the Conley home observed the fact and it caught their attention. And they asked Dad the question. And Dad's response is what I want you to think seriously about. Dad's response was simple. Anytime a man preaches 100% of the time on practical truths and never deals with doctrine, there's one of two problems going on in that man's mind. Number one, he doesn't know what he believes about doctrine. Number two, he does know, but he doesn't want you to know. And so the kid said, "Well, Dad, what are you going to do with this man?" And Brother Conley said, "I'm going to watch him." And that was the end of the conversation. I have learned over the years, I have to confess my guilt of at times thinking that the Bible was A, box A, practical teaching, box B, doctrinal salvation teaching. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize you can't preach one without preaching the other if you preach according to the biblical model, because they are intertwined and integrated. Dealing this morning with reconciliation and everlasting righteousness, I could probably not select a more doctrinal theme if I tried. And yet there are some incredibly practical realities that go with the point. Before we can have reconciliation and everlasting righteousness, sin must be finished. That's been accomplished. I preached about that last Sunday, the work of Christ, the death of Christ. And these two accomplishments this week continue that theme. I want to deal with these two elements today. First of all, we cannot conceive of reconciliation apart from everlasting righteousness. I want you to think about something. If God is so incredibly and consistently righteous that in order for your and my redemption, the covering of our sins and our salvation, His Son had to come into the world and die an ignominious death to satisfy His demand for justice, we should always understand that God will not compromise His moral character, not even for our salvation. He will not compromise it. So I'm not going to even try to separate everlasting righteousness and reconciliation this morning. I'm going to assume and affirm the teaching of Scripture that one is intertwined with the other, and without one, the other cannot occur. And we'll look at some Scriptures that deal with that very point. Okay, I want to take you, first of all, we're going to spend most of our time today in the New Testament. Surprise, surprise. I want to deal with all of the major passages in the New Testament this morning that teach reconciliation from this doctrinal or eternal perspective. And we'll find some of them deal as well in a very practical way with it. First passage, Romans chapter 5. Begin reading with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, He didn't say when we were weak, when we were incapacitated or handicapped, we had no strength, none at all. In due time, in the appropriate time, according to a purposed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Does that catch your attention? He didn't die for the deserving and the good. He died for the ungodly. I would ask parenthetically, when He died for us, were there any other kind of people? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, I heard about a sermon a preacher preached, but God, and that was the whole theme of his subject, and he used this and several other paths. That's a good sermon. That's a good one. That's a home run. But God. Think about that, and that'll give you some study this week and a little bit of shouting ground as well. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not righteous, the very mirror opposite of righteous, Christ died for us. The word for carries a connotation of died over us, putting himself between us and God's wrath against us because of our sins. He covered us and protected us from divine wrath by his death. He didn't say Christ died for whoever would accept or say the sinner's prayer or be willing. He said he died for us, specific personal pronoun people. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Now, wait a minute. He hasn't mentioned justification by his blood, and yet he suddenly introduces the term. Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. Verse 8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 9, Paul says, much more than being now justified by his blood. Can you miss it? Justification by the blood of Christ is anchored and cannot be separated from and is wholly immersed in the death of Jesus for our sins. You can't separate justification by his blood and his death. To a Jew, the shedding of blood was in fact equivalent to death. The dietary provision or prohibition that God instituted after the flood was, you shall not eat blood, the blood of anything living, as food, because the life of every living thing is in its blood. The blood of Jesus being shed for us, as the analogy of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture about his death identifies, it was in fact his death that covered our sins. Christ died for us, the equivalent, justified by his blood. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now Paul in verse 10 adds another term to the mix. For if when we were enemies, best of friends on good terms with each other don't need reconciliation. Enemies need reconciliation. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, plus what else, Paul? There's no plus what else. That alone accomplished our reconciliation to God. By the death, we're much more reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Within the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, reconciliation for iniquity must be accomplished. It was accomplished when Jesus died at Calvary. That means the death of Jesus had to be within week 70. I worried nearly as much this morning about the chronology as the accomplishment, and I want us to keep the focus on that point. So, the death of Jesus, justification by his blood, and reconciliation are linked together in this passage. Can't separate them. Okay. Let's go to Ephesians, add a little dimension. I'm kind of doing in a way what Keith did. I'm throwing a few things in the mix for you and see how the recipe cooks out. Second chapter of Ephesians. I don't want to grab a verse here and there and run. There's too much important stuff here. Beginning with verse 11. Oh, it's a temptation to go to the first 10 verses when you hear Ephesians 2, isn't it? Let's start with 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. There was a war between, separation between, breach of fellowship between, animosity between Jews and Gentiles. That was inevitable under the Mosaic Code because the Mosaic Code was given to Jews, not Gentiles. That at that time ye were without Christ. That's not cultural. That's not national. That's individual and personal. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Most of the people in the Ephesian church were Gentiles, not Jews. And strangers from the covenants of promise, that's a little more than a cultural national estrangement. Having no hope and without God in the world. So there's more going on here than national identity of Jews and Gentiles. Way more going on. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. I think if you'll research the word translated made, it identifies the essential constitution. God did change your constitution legally in the death of Christ and experientially in the new birth. You're constituted near to God, even though by nature you were constituted enemies to God. By what? The blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of him in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. There are two elements of reconciliation going on in this passage. There is a reconciliation of culture and race between Jew and Gentile, but there is as well a reconciliation between sinful man, regardless of race or culture, and God. You can't miss one or the other. Verse 16 identified, we've so far focused, although he has clearly identified that you Gentiles were not only outside Judaism, you were outside the favor of God. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. But now, through the death of Christ, the ordinances have been abolished that created this divide between Jews and Gentiles. And so, by the death of Christ, Jews and Gentiles are made one. Number one, most white middle-class Americans are really, in terms of race, times 57. It's irrelevant anymore what race a person is. God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and kindred under heaven. And in Christ, we're one. We're brought together. God doesn't apply the blood of Christ any differently to a person because their skin is red or brown or black or white. It doesn't make any difference. They're all sinners. Paul says in Romans 10, I think verse 10 or 11, we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. Just because you have a certain racial identity or cultural background in your family tree doesn't make you righteous before God. That's the big problem with covenant theology from the Westminster perspective. Just because your parents are children of God doesn't make you a child of God. That's individual. Personal. But now that we've identified the death of Christ as bringing Jews and Gentiles together, verse 16 adds another dimension, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I'm not going to leave without verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Don't miss it. Jesus intentionally preached peace to Gentiles during his earthly ministry. Praise God. You have specific examples of it in the Gospels more than you really would probably acknowledge or recognize if you weren't watching for them. Okay, I want to take you to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, appropriate, or qualified, or equipped, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, if you are a qualified or eligible heir of God's eternal glory and grace, it's because God has made you meet or equipped you and enabled you to have that position. You didn't do it in your own making. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? I fiercely, consistently preach from, study from, and believe the King James translation of the Bible into English is the most accurate and the only valid translation that we should observe in our Bible studies and our Christianity. Translated. King, some 70 men, 70 to 75 men under the appointment of King James, quite a distance before 1611 when the first edition was published in English, began studying Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts. By the way, sometimes good, sincere young men in pairs from Salt Lake City will tell you this story about translation. Well, it was translated from Hebrew to Aramaic to Greek to Latin to French to German to English, and it's all its earliest stages, and finally got to English. That's why we can't trust the King James or the Bible. They actually do respect the King James more than any other translation, believe it or not. But that's why God had to give Joseph Smith a new Bible, because this one got messed up in the translation. That is a historical, factual error. That's not the way the King James Bible comes to us. The King James translators didn't go to French and German and Italian and Latin and Spanish. They went to Hebrew and Greek, to the original language manuscripts. And interestingly, think about this as a litmus test. Let's say you had 70 men who were involved in the translation. Okay, there are 66 books in the Bible. So let's pair it up and say each one of you translate one book. When you get through translating, then you rotate the manuscript. So I'm reading your manuscript, and you're reading his manuscript, and you're reading his manuscript. If they didn't agree with the translation the other guy made, they have to negotiate and discuss and examine and work it out until all 70 men agreed on all 70 men's work. It became the work of 70 men, now the work of one man, because they didn't release it till they were all agreed. You put any other translation of an ancient manuscript through that kind of hoops, and it'll never see the light of day. God was intimately and graciously involved leading and guiding these men to bring such... And somebody says, well, why do you have such loyalty to that old translation? That's one of the reasons why. It wasn't a committee that had black stones and white stones and played games in their hands with the colors of stones and voted. It was an intellectual and prayerful study and scholarship behind them. Here's my point. There wasn't one Hebrew word from the Old Testament, not one Greek word from the New Testament, that jumped off the page of the original language manuscript and jumped onto the page the translators were writing on in English. Every word was passive in its translation. The translator was the active party in the translation. Who hath translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son? You couldn't find a stronger word in the English language to identify that in your new birth, in your salvation, you were passive and God is the active party in your salvation. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By the way, that doesn't mean Jesus is created. It means he's the most important of every creature. He's talking about his incarnation, not his deity. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. If he's a created being, how did he create himself before he existed? You know, Nonsensical ideas always appear nonsensical when examined in the light of Scripture. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the most important one from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Let's see what we've gotten accomplished at this point in time. Beginning with verse 12, God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. 13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 14, we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness. So we have five things that are accomplished in the death of Christ, accomplished facts, not contingent or reliant on any other event to be fulfilled. And then verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation surfaces in this passage, and it's through the peace that was made by the blood of his cross. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds, or in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He didn't reconcile you because you had a change of mind. At the very time of reconciliation, you were alienated and enemies in your mind because of wicked works. You can chase the leaf and the root, the branch and the root. Where does sin begin? In the hand or in the heart, in the mind? Paul goes to the heart, the fountain of sin here. Yet now hath he reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And people always say, well, what about that next verse, that big old if that jumps out and grabs you by the throat? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul am made a minister. No problem. Paul is not putting a contingency after the fact on what is accomplished. He made a transition with verse 21. Up to verse 21, it's all done, folks. There's no contingency. Then he starts looking at the experiential aspect for you. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, despite what was in your mind, are now reconciled to God. Do you want to enjoy, Keith, you used the word, do you want to enjoy fellowship and peace and contentment and joy with this sense of reconciliation in your mind? If you do, continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which God has given to you. He's talking about your mental state, not your eternal state here. But that all builds on the factual completion of what Jesus has done and what is not up for negotiation or negation by what's in your mind. Make sense? Okay. We have one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I saved the best for last. You see, what I've just introduced to you is the practical application of the reconciliation God accomplished in Christ in your mind. A little child of God who doesn't keep that truth in his mind and thinks he has to contribute to his own eternal salvation will not enjoy that sense of peace and contentment in the blood of Christ, will he? First time you read the Bible, you thought you had to do every one of the sacrifices and every one of the works. And it was not a peaceful reading. There was no peace there, was there? That's a lot of doing you have to do. If you have to do all that to be saved, boy, we're in trouble. old Primitive Baptist preacher in Texas was down at the post office one day and met up with one of his good Christian neighbors from a church that believes you have to do all this to be saved. And they had a little discussion of salvation. And obviously, one came down on one side and one on the other. And the good Christian lady said, "Well, brother so-and-so, even if we don't agree, we're all working to go to the same place, aren't we?" And the old Primitive Baptist Greek preacher cryptically replied, "Yes, and except for the grace of God, we'd make it." Whoops. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." That word creature is a very strong word, creation. God didn't consult and negotiate with atoms to come into existence or to take the shape and put and go to the work they were assigned when God created them. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry, service of reconciliation." A new creation in Christ. It's not a new evolution in Christ. You get the point, right? And I'm amazed at how many conservative Christians believe in natural creation, but when they start talking about salvation, they are dyed-in-the-wool, devoted evolutionists. Sorry, folks, you can't be that consistently. If you believe in natural creation, you need to believe in spiritual creation as well. What is the ministry, the service of reconciliation? He's going to explain reconciliation to us, to wit, to put it in other words. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. For whom did Jesus die? Folks, if you want to make this world every one of Adam's offspring, then you have universal salvation, and there is nothing that can be done to keep every one of Adam's offspring from going to heaven in the end. This is not a contingent or conditional reconciliation. It is a factual accomplishment. What world are we looking at? We're looking at the world of God's love, the world of God's elect. Because they are reconciled to God. There is nothing keeping them apart. It's done. He didn't impute their trespasses. If it imputed their trespasses, reconciliation could not occur, could it? It'd be impossible. There'd be war. What's the word of reconciliation? The explanation of it, the good news of it. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." You know what Paul just said here? The very same thing he said in Colossians 1. "Continue grounded in the faith, steadfast in the gospel, and be not moved from the hope you have in Christ. Accept the understanding and live with the joy and the assurance of what Jesus has done and enjoy that sense of peace while you live here in the world." I can't tell you how many people I've talked with over the years who were not Primitive Baptists in background or belief. And you know, you can play Bible verse ping pong, and you can wear out the paddle and wear out the ball and wear out the table and net. But it's been amazing to me over the years how many times I've gone through this exercise with people, and finally they'd say, "I can't argue with the scriptures you're introducing. I can't argue with the conclusion you're reaching from those scriptures. It's just too good to be true." Been there, done that? You know what they just said? "I'd like to be reconciled to God, but I'm afraid to do so." I heard a dear soul, a believer in Christ who will be in glory, I have no doubt in my mind about it, a few years ago say, "I shudder at the idea of thinking that I would not have anything to do with where I would spend eternity." She's not resting in this spirit of reconciliation that God accomplished in Christ. She's resting in herself. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are His governmental representatives. As though God begged you by us. Don't overlook that familial appeal to the child of God. I'm begging you. God is begging you to embrace this truth and to live in the peaceful fruits of it in your life. For He, and this is fact, it's not contingent, hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. No, we knew sin, but He didn't. Who was made to be sin, that we might be made. And by the way, made here, it's back to that fundamental word of constitution. God looked upon Jesus as if He were a sinner so that He could legally bring in everlasting righteousness in you, impute it to you, and reconstitute you as His child without the legal damning animosity of sin in you. He changed your constitution that we might be made, constituted, the righteousness of God in Him. There wasn't a sin in the life of that man Jesus, but God treated him as if he had committed every sin that every one of His children would ever commit. And in a moment's time, poured out His justice and anger and wrath upon His Son. And then Isaiah 53, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Divine justice said, no more. I'm satisfied. Peace, reconciliation has been reached. And God did that so He could take the next step in reconciliation. Look at you and not see the sins that you committed. Not see those evil, devilish thoughts that race into your mind once in a while, right? Or the things that go beyond your mind into your actions. But rather, when He sees you, He can only see your sins stained and covered by the blood of His Son. And instead, He sees you legally as His child and as if every act of righteousness Jesus committed was yours. That, my friends, is what Daniel is predicting when he gives us these two objectives of the 70-week prophecy. To make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. There's not a human act of righteousness that could ever be described as everlasting. Only the righteous character and conduct of an everlasting being can be described accurately as everlasting righteousness. That's what He's given you in Christ in reconciliation. Wow. As the old farmer said, it isn't good grammar, but it is sure good theology. Ain't God good? Amen.